birthday to the church. Happy birthday to the church. That's what Pentecost is. It's the birthday of the church, the beginning of the Christian church. That's pretty exciting. Yeah, that's a tough reading, huh? Yeah. If you're ever the Bible reader and you look and you see all these weird names, you're like, how do I say those names? Don't ask me. What you need to do, go to Bible Gateway, and they have all these translations, and they often have the audio versions as well. So just go to your passage, click the ESV or NIV, and click the audio, and you'll get some guy who knows what he's doing reading it. And then you sound like you know what you're doing, and then everyone's like, wow! Yeah. I would have made the same mistakes probably. There should be a PowerPoint. Oh, let's turn this on. Okay. Right. Yeah, I had a great week. I found a song that I've been looking for at least a decade minimum. I didn't know the name of it. It was an older song. It was a song called "Love Grows." Do you know this song? It's by Edison. It's a very famous song. Edison Lighthouse. Yeah. Yeah, good song. Anyway, if you don't know it, it's an old song. It's like from the 60s, 70s, I think. Right, yeah, I had, tomorrow, Charlotte and I will be married for 7 years. So that's a plus. If you ask me what we're doing for our wedding anniversary tomorrow. What? Don't scratch. Oh, yeah. Actually, we're not doing anything tomorrow, but but Tuesday we're going to a hockey game, ice hockey game. Yeah, kind of a special Canadian treat for ourselves. Yes. Celebrating the miracle that we're still together after 7 years and 3 kids. What else? So I'm going to open up in prayer, then we can get into our sermon. Lord God, I thank you for today. I pray that you would bless this time, that you would bless the understanding of your word, and anything that is of me would fall away, and anything that is of you and your truth would resonate in the hearts of the congregation. In your most heavenly name we pray. Amen. As always, if you have a question, you can text me. My number's in the bulletin, or you can just put up your hand. You can just yell out, heretic, what have you. Just promote the interaction here. And do you follow the Winter Olympics here at all in New Zealand? In 1980, Sports Illustrated said the greatest sporting event in all of history happened. It was in the Winter Olympics at Lake Placid. It was an ice hockey game, of course. And it was Team USA versus the Soviet Union. Now, back then in the Soviet age and in that Olympic age, only amateurs could be involved in the Olympics. But the Soviet Union got around this by making everyone part of the military, right? Because if you're in the military, you're an amateur. But really, all you did for the military was your sport or what have you. And so that's why the Soviet Union was very good, right? And so basically, in ice hockey, the Soviet Union would win gold every single time because it was basically professionals versus college students. It'd be like the All Blacks versus the university rugby team. And of course, the All Blacks are going to slaughter them. And in 1980, the Americans, too bad it wasn't the Canadians, but the Americans defeated the Soviet Union in a hockey game to eventually win the gold medal. And they made a movie of this called Miracle. And the movie was called Miracle. Excellent movie, recommend it. Because at the very end of the game, the announcer, the play-by-play guy was like, it's like 5-4, oh my goodness, do you believe in miracles? Yes! Right? And it's a bit very famous in North America. If you probably never heard of that, but that's where I'm from, that's a very famous saying. And it's because the idea was this was a miracle. It was a miracle that the Americans beat the Russians, right? It was a miracle. And so we're going to discuss miracles today. We're going to discuss what is a miracle. Was that really a miracle? What is a miracle? How can you tell what a miracle is? And we're going to talk about objections to miracles. And we're going to talk about all that in the context of Pentecost. So, let us begin. No. What was Pentecost? Well, Pentecost literally means the 50th day, and it's the Greek name for the Feast of Weeks, which was a prominent feast in the calendar of ancient Israel, celebrating the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Right, so it's a big Jewish holiday. And on Pentecost, after Jesus' resurrection, the apostles, along with many others, all who spoke most likely Aramaic, received the gift that's technically called xenoglossia. Xenoglossia. Xeno meaning people group, and glossia meaning language. So the ability to speak in languages they had not learned, the gift of xenoglossia. And this was an ability was described as a direct result of God's intervention. So it's not like the tongues that you often see today where, you know, the person is speaking in a language that you don't understand and then someone interprets it. They were literally speaking other languages. So it wasn't glossia, it was xenoglossia. That's what happened on Pentecost. And this event is recorded in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2. And it, which says, you know, and when the day of Pentecost had come, the first followers of Jesus were all together in one place. And all of a sudden, a sound came from heaven like a strong wind, right? Filling the house where the people had gathered, something like tongues of fire rested on their heads. Kind of like, and that's usually something like that is the image that you see in paintings and stuff. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them the ability to speak. Actually, have you all heard of the Pentecostal movement, Pentecostalism? Do you all know that movement? You know where that movement started, Pentecostalism? It largely had its genesis in the Azusa Street Revival of 1905 in Los Angeles. And what happened was is there's these group of people, and they were praying for that tongues, that Pentecost would, you know, the miracle of Pentecost would happen again, and lo and behold, it did. And there was documented reports of xenoglossia happening in Azusa Street. And that lit off an entire firestorm, which became the Pentecostal movement that you know today, which has over hundreds of millions of people in it. And what happened, and it was amazing, because you had like uneducated southern black children of slaves speaking things like German and Yiddish and all sorts of crazy things. It's a very amazing miracle. And that's where the current Pentecostal movement comes from. And it all harkens back to this miracle of Pentecost in the early church. And at some point, Peter, one of the leading followers of Jesus, stood up and preached his first sermon. Right? And he interpreted the events of that morning in light of a prophecy of the Hebrew prophet Joel. And in that text, God promised to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, empowering diverse people to exercise divine power. And this would be a sign of the coming of the day of the Lord. And then Peter went on to explain that Jesus had been raised and had poured out the Spirit in fulfillment of God's promises. And when the crowd asked what they should do, Peter urged them to turn their lives around and be baptized in the name of Jesus. And they would be forgiven and would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Acts reports that about 3,000 people were added to the church that day. Wow, wow, wow. Okay, not a bad response to Peter's first sermon. I don't think I've ever given a sermon and anyone's been like, I want to be baptized, let alone 3,000 people. I mean, that for your first sermon, the first sermon. Can you imagine that? No, I mean, I don't know. I mean, Marty, you've preached. Could you imagine if your first sermon, 3,000 people, that would be crazy. Huh? Right, right. Yeah, if people were actually hearing you, then they would convert, right? Yeah, okay. So what we want to ask is did a miracle happen at Pentecost? Is this a miracle? Well, first we want to discuss, what is a miracle? What is a miracle? You know, we bandy this term around all the time, like miracle, like that movie with Kurt Russell, Disney movie. Great movie, you know. Was that a miracle? You know, if I pray to God for a parking spot and then bang, there's a car opening, is that a miracle? You know, what is a miracle? And I just want to give the minimal definition of a miracle from a biblical point of view. And a miracle, whenever it happens, is always a sign of God's action or power. That's the minimal definition. A miracle is a sign of God's action or power. One judges an event as a miracle relative to the context, to the background context. You know, mere anomalies don't qualify as miracles. For example, if you were to walk home, come home today after church, you come home, you walk in, and there in front of you is a chair spinning in the air. while really cool, that's not a miracle, okay? It may be totally bizarro, but it's not a miracle. Why? Because there's nothing in your background to suggest that it's a miracle. God isn't involved, like there's nothing for you to reason for you to believe that that is God doing that. It's just a chair levitating in the air, okay? Which would be really sweet. But anyway, a miracle would be something like Jesus' resurrection. You know, this event served as the final sign for the life of an individual who performed miracles and claimed to have a unique relationship with God the Father. And thus it perfectly fits the background context. It's in a religio context that fits perfectly with the idea that rising from the dead is a miracle. This isn't just any old person who reportedly came back to life. Like if I were to die and just come back to life, that wouldn't necessarily be a miracle, right? It's just because there's no reason to think in any way that maybe God had done, unless you, for whatever reason, thought I was particularly a holy person or something, but I don't really think that's the case. Anyway, the event of Pentecost is also an excellent candidate for being a miracle. Why? Because it's an instance of divine action with sign significance. It was meant and designed as an example of divine power, and it ended up resulting in the conversion of 3,000 people. That's how, I mean, it was a mind-blowing miracle. So, how then should one evaluate whether a miracle has occurred? How, you know, if something happens, how can you, ask yourself, was that a miracle or not? Or just a weird freak chair flying in the air thing? Right, to answer whether God has caused a miracle, we first need to ask how we know whether any agent has caused anything. And by agent, I mean like a person, like me. Like I'm an agent, not a secret agent, but an agent, right? You're an agent. Everyone's an agent. We all make choices. So when I say the word agent, I just mean someone who can make choices. So to answer whether God has caused a miracle, we first need to ask how do we know whether any agent has caused anything? And when we seek to identify agency as an explanation for an event, we first need to establish that the event itself was contingent. Now, I've used this word before in a slightly different way. I'm apologizing, it might create confusion. But anyway, what I mean by an event being contingent is an event that is not known as a result of natural law. So, for example, if I were to drop this PowerPoint thing, it would fall. Why would it fall? Come on. Gravity. Yes, education works. Okay, so gravity, right? Gravity is a natural law. So if I were to drop this and it were to fall, we know it's falling because of gravity. That's a natural law. We know, so there's no reason to invoke agency. Well, in this case, there would be because you're seeing me throw it to the ground. But the reason it falls is because of the gravity, right? So that's why we don't invoke Jack Frost to explain the frost on our window panes, right? Because that's the result of natural laws, right? Do you know Jack Frost? Do you have that here? Do you even have frost? Yes, right? Yeah. Okay, so, right, Jack Frost, right? So that's why you don't invoke Jack Frost or Zeus or Jupiter for lightning, because we know those things are caused by natural laws. So that's the first thing you do to figure out, is an agent involved? Is there natural laws? The next thing you want to do is eliminate the possibility of chance. And we do this by looking for events that are sufficiently complex, right? And specified to the situation. So if an event is contingent, complex, and specified, then an agent cause is warranted. Let me give a real example that just really makes this obvious, because I know that probably very few people understood what I just said. So for example, imagine that Marty Bing, you play a big role in the rest of the sermon, sorry Marty. Marty Bing passes a movable type sign every day on his drive to work. Do you know what a movable type sign is? You know the signs where the type is moving. Right, and on the day of his 50th birthday, which is far, far away, light years away, on the day of his 50th birthday, the sign says happy birthday. Now could Marty reasonably believe that the message was put there to wish him in particular a happy birthday? Well, that depends. The first hurdle to clear is the issue of contingency. For example, if the sign always said happy birthday, every single day, just happy birthday, then no agent, no divine inference could be warranted, right? But if this was the first day that the message appeared on the sign, then the event could be considered contingent. And from here, the more complex and specified the message, the stronger the evidence that it's for Marty, right? Thus, a sign that reads, happy birthday, Marty, it offers a better evidence that maybe an agent is involved, while one that reads, happy 50th birthday, Marty Bing, elder at ACPC, offers excellent evidence that there's an agent involved, right? And thus, if we want to ask whether God was the agent involved in a certain event, we need to ask whether the context of the event is contingent, complex, and specified, and includes God in the background information, in the same way we would evaluate whether a sign was for Marty or not. Does that make sense? Hopefully. Some people are shaking their heads. Some people are sleeping. That's fine. Now, Pentecost meets all these criteria to be considered a miracle. It was contingent, complex, and specified, includes God in the background information. But now we want to talk about objections to miracle claims. As a pastor, you can expect I naturally get all sorts of questions about miracles, and a lot of them are really good questions. And we're going to go through some of those questions that I've received over my time. And First one, don't incredible coincidences happen all the time? Why think it was a miracle? That's true. But the design filter I just suggested, discussed above, screens out events if they're merely improbable. It only triggers when an event is highly improbable and specified to the situation, like the sign wishing Marty a happy 50th birthday, or the miracle of xenoglossia at Pentecost. Right? It filters that out. That's why if I were to walk into my home and there's a floating, levitating, spinning chair, that's not a miracle. Because there's nothing specified or complex or anything in the background information that would suggest that God was involved. What makes you think it is the Christian God who's performing these miracles? You know, this is common. Well, I think it's a Christian God. Why not Allah or Vishnu or aliens? I don't know, right? Again, it would be the context and the background information. If I pray to the Christian God and the prayer is answered, why should I think any other being answered it? Right? So, and I realize other religions could use this as a similar response, but I think it's the best response you can give. I mean, if I pray to the Christian God, if I say, God, revealed in Jesus, heal this person, and the person is healed, I don't really have any other reason to think it was anything else than the Christian God, unless I've been given another reason to not think that. Next objection. Can't we only infer divine action, God, if no other possible natural cause could have produced the effect? Well, I think this is false. For example, a chain of chance natural causes could have spelled out happy 50th birthday, Marty Bing. That could have happened by chance. It could have. If you just put it on random, the sign on random, at some point, after enough time, that sentence possibly could come out. But the most plausible explanation is still an intelligent cause, that someone purposely, maybe Wingwei, paid the sign company to wish her husband congratulations on making it to a half century. Why cannot one reason similarly in the cases of miracle claims? Next question, next objection. The Bible tells stories of events that would constitute completely unmistakable evidence if they actually happened. Why don't those types of miracles happen today? You know, I'm not sure this is the case. A couple of things on this. One, has anyone ever read Colin Humphrey's book, The Miracles of Exodus? Has anyone ever know this book? Okay, Colin Humphrey's is this guy. He wrote this book, and he tried to find natural explanations for every miracle in the Exodus account. You know, even the parting of the Red Sea, he found natural ways that this type of stuff could happen. And so he demonstrates how each of the Exodus miracles could have been given a natural interpretation. And no doubt these miracles occurred, there would be skeptics doing just that. So even if you were to have a miracle like you see in the Bible happen today, you would still have your skeptics. I remember listening on a radio program, Unbelievable, it's a British program, and the skeptic was asked, what would convince you that a miracle had occurred? And he said, well, if someone had a chopped off arm and then they regrew their arm back in front of me after someone prayed within seconds, I would think a miracle had happened. But then, like, just a few minutes later, he said, you know what, actually, no. No, I probably just think it was some natural cause that I just didn't know about, or it was a trickery of CGI or something like that. And so the point is that even if these crazy miracles from the Bible happened, it doesn't necessarily mean everyone would be convinced. And second, the biblical miracles weren't this common thing. I mean, you got to realize the Bible deals with a time period of thousands of years, right? All you're reading is the highlights. So it seems like there's always all these miracles happening all the time. No. They're happening very rarely. But that's why they're stuck in the biblical text to begin with, because they're so rare, they rarely happen. So it's not like miracles always happened in the Old Testament and now they don't happen today. It's that they rarely happened and they kind of rarely happen today as well. So that's another point. There's another one. Christians seem to evaluate alleged miracle claims in other religions the same way atheists do. Why the double standard? That's a good point. Christians shouldn't have double standards, and I shake my head at all Christians who do. Let's take reincarnation as an example. An atheist naturally would be loath to consider evidence for reincarnation for obvious reasons. But what should a Christian do? The first thing they shouldn't do is what many naturalists do, and that's ignore all the evidence for reincarnation. On the contrary, they should first of all take it seriously as general evidence of supernaturalism of some kind. Don't get me wrong, I don't believe in reincarnation. I'm just saying what your approach should be. For example, Tom Schroeder's book, Old Souls, The Scientific Evidence for Past Lives, further buoyed by Ian Stevenson, a Canadian, work from the University of Virginia, makes a very interesting case. I wouldn't say I'm convinced, but an interesting case about reincarnation. And this would lead us to a really interesting question. Could Christianity ever come to accept the evidence for reincarnation? If we think of Christianity as analogous to a scientific theory, but one working at the level of metaphysics or a worldview, then we should consider that what the core non-negotiables at the core of the theory are. And of course, theism is at the core of Christianity, as well as the incarnation and the atoning work of Christ and the Trinity and a few other things too. But is the denial of reincarnation also at the center of the most central important claims of Christianity? That is a question that doesn't have a simple answer. I mean, there are verses that suggest we only live once, but you might be able to take them another way. So to ask what would Christianity look like after the confirmation of reincarnation is sort of like asking what would Christianity look like after aliens landed on the White House lawn. We'll cross that bridge when we get there. But the point is that I'm trying to make is not that I support reincarnation or think it's true, I think it's false, but as Christians we should seriously consider these other miracle claims. I think we are performing a double standard if we close our mind to the evidence that maybe other religions might have. And so that's what I would say to that. And also, as Christians, we also believe in a spiritual realm. We believe there's demons, we believe there's Satan, we believe there's other malicious agents. And so it's possible that there are miracles being performed in other religions by malicious agents who are wanting to confuse and deceive people. I mean, that's a possibility as well. So we should always consider the possibility of miracle claims in other religions, to be fair and open-minded, I think. Just because an event has an extraordinary low probability of happening by known naturalistic mechanisms doesn't therefore mean God did it. Isn't that God of the gaps? Well, I think this is false, because the most important part about judging an event, a miracle, is not that it is anomalous or extraordinary, unlikely, but rather that it occurs within an explanatory context of expectation. It's not just that the event was improbable, okay? And this is the common misconception. Most people view miracles as just something that is improbable. It's not just something that's improbable. That's one of the problems with David Hume. In his mind, who he was really against miracles, is for him it was all about probability. And I don't think it's just about probability. It's about the explanatory context of expectation. It's about the context you're in. Would a miracle make sense in the context that you were in? Next question. Spontaneous remissions of cancer and sickness happen even in the absence of prayer. So why think a miracle occurred? Right? It happens all the time. Yes. And sometimes lawns get wet because it rained. But that doesn't mean they don't also sometimes get wet because somebody watered them with a sprinkler. Likewise, even if some spontaneous remissions occur apart from prayer, that doesn't mean prayer is never the catalyst for a spontaneous remission. Next, for virtually all alleged miracles, there is no evidence besides the report, the testimony, that the miracle happened. How can you trust testimony to report something as improbable as a miracle? There are two problems with this statement. First, it's false. You know, there are plenty of miracle claims with more evidence than testimony. Right? Indeed, if a skeptic is really serious about wanting evidence for miracles, I'd commend to him the New Testament scholar Craig Keener's massive two-volume study of miracles just published within the year, aptly named Miracles. It's over 1,000 pages, and it's basically documentation of some of the better evidentially based miracle claims, right? So yes, there are false testimonies, but there's a lot of testimonies to miracles that are highly evidenced. And so I'd recommend that book, Craig Keener, Miracles. Very good book. Second, the objection assumes that testimony is not a valid type of evidence. But I think this is erroneous. To be sure, we need to be critical of testimony. And that means not simply taking people's word for it, but being critical is quite different from just being a general skeptic about all testimony, which seems to be what skeptics often advocate for. I mean, almost everything you know is from testimony. Pretty much everything you know, except for maybe mathematical truths. You either know, like for example, you know, what's the capital of South Africa? Is that Cape Town? Right, Cape Town. Anyone been to Cape Town? My wife. Do you all believe Cape Town exists? Of course you do, because you've seen it in a map, you have hundreds of people have told you it exists, you see it in the news, it's talked about all the time, it's on Wikipedia, it must be true, right? But that's testimony. Someone has told you that. You know, do you believe there's electrons and leptons and atoms? I mean, how many of you have seen electrons? I mean, I just trust the scientists, right? Because the scientists have given me good reason to trust them. I mean, actually, everything, even the things you see, like the fact that I'm holding this iPhone, I know it through testimony. Why? Or that I see it there. Why? Because I'm assuming the light waves are hitting the phone and coming through the air, and that the testimony of the air is good. Why? Right? And it's hitting my eyes, right? You know, I wear glasses, so can I really trust my eyes? I don't know, right? So they hit my eye. Well, they hit my glasses first. Then I got to trust my glasses are affecting things right. And then it hits my eye. And then my eye has to be like, whoa, light waves. And it has to interpret the light waves. How does it do that? Right? And it reverses it too, right? And then it sends a signal through my brain waves or what have, I don't know. I'm not a biologist, right? And it sends it to my brain, right? And then my brain takes that information and interprets it. And then creates this illusion or something, I don't know, that there's a phone here. I mean, there's like 8 stages there to get from me seeing the iPhone to me believing there's an iPhone there. That's all testimony. It's all testimony, right? I'm assuming, I'm trusting the testimony of the air and the eyes and the brain and my glasses and that I'm not crazy. And it's, you know, so the point is almost everything you know, except that 2 + 2 = 4, you know it from testimony. Anyway, so... One, this question is false because testimony is perfectly reasonable to accept. And second, there's plenty of miracle claims that have more than just testimony. Here's a very common one. You only count the hits, not the misses. Why isn't all the times you prayed for a miracle and never got an answer not counted as evidence against God performing miracles? But do things really change if we also count the misses? No. You know, Marty may have never before seen a message on the sign relevant to him. But on the one day that it says, Happy 50th birthday, Marty Bing, he justifiably believes the message is for him. Likewise, even if the church never had another experience like Pentecost, though it did, the contingency, complexity, and specification of Pentecost is sufficient for the early Christians and us to believe God performed a miracle at Pentecost. Or it's kind of like, and I've used this analogy before, I buy my wife flowers. Yeah, I should probably buy her flowers in the next few days. Probably. Right? That would probably be a smart thing to do. But, you know, I love my wife, but I don't always buy her flowers. I mean, most of the days I've been married with her, I haven't bought her flowers. But does that mean I don't love her? Does that mean the one time I buy her flowers that it's not special or that I hate her or that I don't think about her? No. No, actually, the fact that it's such a unique event, but not super unique, makes it significant. That's why it's so special, right? Right? If I gave her flowers every single day, right, she, you know, for a while she'd be like, wow, that's really nice that he's buying flowers every single day, but now I have no money for groceries, and they're dying, and it gets boring, right? Right? So the point that it's limited is actually a case in its favor. So if we count the misses, so I have no problem with counting the misses. Counting the misses is actually what makes the answers so much more significant. And then the final objection, isn't it just better to be skeptical about miracle claims? You shouldn't believe an event is a miracle unless any skeptic who observed the event would be persuaded by the evidence that God had in fact performed a miracle. So shouldn't you just remain skeptical unless you can convince everyone, right? And the assumption seems to be that skeptics are rational paragons when it comes to assessing miracle reports. But sorry, that's just a deeply, deeply flawed assumption. I mean, if you think that self-described skeptics are the most open-minded when it comes to considering whether divine action is occurring in the world, well, then you're just fooling yourself. Think about it like this. Imagine there was a group of opera skeptics, okay? I can't imagine that such a group would exist, but let's just imagine for a second that there's opera skeptics, that people who just insist that opera is just a big waste of time. It's just boring, it's what have you. And you may make it your own personal project to persuade these opera skeptics by inviting them to every opera that comes to town with the hope of, persuading them of its intrinsic cultural merit, right? So you invite your friends to these who are skeptical to an opera, and you know they're like, the opera's just boring and it's lame, and they come, they see the opera in all its glory, you know, the Marriage of Figaro or the Barber of Seville or some of these great classics, and then they walk out of that and just go, you know, that was crap, that was just boring, that was dumb, you know, who could like opera, right? You know, you may make it your personal project to persuade the opera skeptic by inviting them to every opera that comes to town with the hope of persuading them, but don't be surprised if you find the skeptics rolling their eyes and yawning throughout the performance and emerging from the theater further entrenched in their opinions. So please don't think that the value of opera is any way dependent on your ability to persuade opera skeptics of its value. You know, it's also indeed a common misconception that atheists and agnostics are more skeptical than theists, people who believe in God. But interestingly, their skepticism is quite selective. For example, generally speaking, they're very skeptical about entities like God and ghosts and angels, and even as they embrace all sorts of other claims that are radically crazy, the fact that we don't have minds, or that there is no morality, or that there's no purpose in life. So, let's note what happens here, right in our passage at Pentecost. We start off with an excellent candidate for a miracle. Several Aramaic speakers receive the gift of xenoglossia, the ability to speak in languages they had not learned, and this ability is described as a direct result of God's intervention. And two responses are then described in the crowd, if you look at the text. Note first, the skeptical group that remains unconvinced and mocks the speakers as being drunk, right? I think Leah laughed when she read that, right? You know, the town, it's kind of funny. The tone sounds just like any new atheist would today. The fact that this group remains unpersuaded means, according to this definition, that Pentecost does not constitute a miracle because it doesn't convince everyone. But this seems to me is a good reason to reject the definition because Pentecost is clearly a miracle. The problem is that the definition is far too strong. It would be like defining a good argument like this. A good argument is an argument in which any skeptic who grasps the premises would be persuaded by the conclusion. But this is too is absurdly strong since no argument convinces everybody, right? No argument convinces everybody. There's still people who think the earth is flat, right? They still exist, right? So to define a good argument as one which convinces everybody would ensure that there are no good arguments. And defining a miracle as an instance of divine action which convinces everyone who sees it, I think, faces a similar fate. So now I'd like to turn to those who were amazed and perplexed right in our text here. This group is clearly intrigued by the event and presumably much more open to interpreting it as an instance of God's action. But note that this group is not defined as those who attribute the event to God's action. What does this mean? You know, rather they are defined by a question. What could this mean? What could this miracle mean? It is a question which starts them on the road to many possible conclusions, among which are, yeah, too much wine, clearly they're drunk, or I just don't know, or I think God acted and God is doing something new. And so I think the event of Pentecost is an excellent candidate for being a miracle, for it is an instance of divine action with sign significance rather than some weird, inexplicable anomaly. But its identity as a miracle is not ultimately contingent upon whether all or even any of those who witnessed the event conclude that it was, in fact, a miracle. So, why does this matter to me? Why did I just give this more like academic thing here? Well, Christianity's main foundation is the historical claim that a miracle occurred, namely that Jesus rose from the dead, right? The whole basis of Christianity is a miracle claim. And so if you can't rationally or reasonably believe a miracle, well, then you can't rationally believe Christianity, right? Because the whole basis of the whole faith is a miracle, that Jesus rose from the dead. And its foundation is further buoyed by the miracle at Pentecost. Because the miracle of Pentecost is what really shook the church and sent it out. And so there are very good reasons to think these two miracles occurred, in particular that the resurrection occurred. And we had a whole long sermon series about the resurrection. So the question is this: if these miracles occurred, what are you going to do with that information? What are you going to do with that? I believe the most reasonable response is to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. But what will you do? What will you do? If Jesus was really rose from the dead and Pentecost really happened, what will you do with that information? Will you be like the skeptic who says they must have been drunk? Or will you maybe consider the message that Peter later gives in the second half of chapter 2 of Acts? And I would just encourage you that if you're a non-Christian here, and maybe I've just even piqued your interest, that you would take some time and just read a gospel. Read one of the gospels. Gospel of John or Gospel of Luke. Those are my two favorites, though Gospel of Mark's the best named one, clearly. But, and just to consider, you know, could this man be who he said he was? And if you're a Christian, I would just say, you know what? It is perfectly reasonable and rational what you believe. And I think it makes best sense of the world. And it's kind of like, and I'll just end with this quote by C.S. Lewis, and I think it's a really good one, you know. I believe in the sun, not only because I see it, but because I see everything else by it. And I think that is the case with the resurrection and Pentecost. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for Pentecost. I thank you that that you performed a mighty miracle there with the Holy Spirit, Lord, and just it's exciting, Lord. I find it absolutely exciting to read about how you've worked in your church, Lord. And I pray that you would guide us, that we would be a church that seeks to have the power of your Holy Spirit in us, Lord, that we would have that passion that the Holy Spirit can inspire in people, Lord. I pray that you would give that to all of us here. And I also pray for those here who are non-Christians, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would impact them in the same glorious and awesome way that has impacted me and so many others. So we pray, we thank you for the beginning of the early church, and we thank you for the beginning of this church, for you allow us to be a light shining on a hill here in the city of Auckland. In your most heavenly name we pray. Amen.